So I was enthralled by this story of the gargoyles, and it really struck me. So I thought today, when thinking to myself of not only talking to the kids but to all of you, I was like, "What do you do with gargoyles?" I actually did some research after Doreen shared the story with us at the school board meeting, and a little bit I knew, but some of them I didn't, was the fact that a lot of these gargoyles were put on the cathedrals in Europe, and they had both form and function, meaning there was a form to them and they had a function. And one of the functions was to move, of all things, rainwater away from the stone building so it wouldn't get into the tuck pointing and cause the building to fall apart. And the one on the bottom is one of the gargoyles that are shaped so when the rain hits it, it falls into a trough and comes out of the mouth, because the French word for gargoyle is throat. So there you go. So that's where that comes from. The other reason was to have gargoyles was to scare evil spirits away and other bad things. And believe it or not, these are the two most nicest gargoyles I could find on the internet. They quickly go downhill from here in terms of their ugliness. And that was their form, was to be ugly, scary, distorted, dragons, monsters, all sorts of things. And that they believed back in those days that these things would ward off everything that is bad and evil, because they started putting gargoyles on churches in the 1100s. I mean, that's a long time ago. And yet then, people were very superstitious, and they believed that stone statues could actually accomplish scaring off bad things in the world. Now, here's the deal. There is evil out there. The Bible tells us that. We see it. But we also know that stone sculptures won't scare those things off, but back in the day, they thought that. So if you visit a European cathedral, you can see things like this. Even our National Cathedral in Washington has a few gargoyles themselves. But yet, when I heard this story, I could see people not knowing the history of gargoyles and looking at them on old churches and thinking to themselves, why would we put such ugly things on church buildings? If it's meant to move water, why don't we just take those down and put up, you know, gutters and downspouts? Those things are hideous. And the thing that I learned from this little book is that when people, uninformed people, say such things, it makes the gargoyle sad. And that's no, I mean, I know it's hard to see in this light, but the gargoyles are very, very sad when people talk bad about them. They hear hurtful words. They're not welcome inside. They always have to be outside the church. They're not welcome. Gargoyles, pets, and anyone we deem unacceptable have to stay outside. And like the story I heard, I was thankful that the angels came and consoled them. But now, as I thought about this, this is the truth that comes to me as I was thinking about this story. The truth is, we're all gargoyles on the inside. There's a little bit of ugliness in each and every one of us. And we're not objective about it when deciding who is the ugliest. We're just not objective with that. Because, as a matter of fact, most of us believe that the ugliness in someone else is far uglier than our own. In other words, you guys are much uglier than I am on the inside. That's how we gauge things, and we're so not objective about it. But in some way, shape, or form, we're gargoyles. And to say that someone's ugliness on the inside is worse than yours is like 20 people fighting over a glass of water inside a building, a burning building. It makes no sense. Now, this isn't a new development for us, mind you. I mean, we've been doing this since the beginning of humanity. We've been making determinations of who is worse than me since the beginning of time. And if we think about it, the answer usually is this: anyone who is different than me is worse than me. Even when God made it clear that he had chosen the Israelites to be his people, they made assumptions about who is chosen. They said, well, if we are God's favorite, everyone else is a gargoyle, and they need to stay out. And God had to remind them time and time again, even in the written word, that essentially, that just because you are my chosen people, that doesn't mean I hate everyone else. But they got it in their heads that they were chosen, and that means everybody else was not. And it never really quite sunk in. And if you study world history, the rest of us, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, haven't been all that good to the people of Israel over the course of history. So you can kind of see where they might have that attitude. But it doesn't end there. When Christianity began, the same thing happened. First, it was the children. Jesus was with a crowd of people, and the children wanted to see him, and the disciples were like, no. We only got time for the children. Jesus is way too busy for the children. And not only that, you're just going to get under his feet, and he's too busy dealing with the adults, and children really don't matter in this society, and so keep him away. And Jesus is like, no. Bring him to me. And so he corrected that kind of behavior. And then, if you want to add to that, he made time for women, for lepers, for demon-possessed, the hungry, the rich, the poor, the foreigner, the tax collector, enemies of the state, convicted criminals, and zealots. Yeah, he took some guff for that. But then after his crucifixion, his resurrection, and shortly before his ascension, he told the disciples, go tell everyone about God's love. And you know what? They hesitated because they saw the gargoyle in other people who weren't like them. When he said everyone, he really didn't mean everyone. Those people are too ugly for God. But we're not. We're okay. And so God got tired of hearing this same narrative again and again throughout world history, and so he decided to set the record straight once again. And it begins with Peter, Jesus' right-hand man. He's praying one day over in Caesarea, and he has this vision. And this vision is a sheet being lowered from heaven with all sorts of unclean, that is non-kosher, animals in it. And when he sees this sheet with all these animals, these are just stuffed animals. I saw some other pictures, and there were animals I wouldn't even eat, so I'm like, that's not a good example, so put stuffed animals up there. So God says to him in this vision, Peter, kill and eat, and he's like, no way, Yahweh, I'm not doing that. Only yucky gargoyles eat that kind of stuff. I don't eat bacon, cheeseburgers, lobster, shrimp cocktail, and crab cakes. That's not in my diet. I'm Jewish. And I obey the law of Moses, even though I follow Jesus. So God responds, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, to make his point, God does this three times in this vision so that it would sink in, because we all know that Peter's a little hard-headed. But here's the deal. He wasn't just talking about food when he had this vision. Not just about food. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, are you making an unjustified theological step because it suits you? The answer is no. Because you see, at the very same time that Peter was having this vision, God sends an angel to this Roman centurion named Cornelius, who believes in God but is not Jewish. He's a Gentile. And this angel tells Cornelius to go get Peter so he can hear the story of Jesus and the good news of God's love. So what does that tell us? It tells us this. God does not believe in coincidence, and neither do I. God knows what he's doing. So God gives Peter this vision of something being unacceptable, being made acceptable, and then a Gentile guy knocks on Peter's door and tells him that he needs to come with him to go talk to people. Peter, being hard-headed, God has to nudge him a little bit and whispers into his ear, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So he does. So I know what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking, this still has nothing to do with a bunch of animals being lowered on a sheet that contains shrimp, bacon, roll-ups, and cheeseburgers. Just wait, I'm getting there. So Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, and this is what he says to this house full of gargoyles. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, let alone eat his food. But God has shown me that I should not call any person impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without hesitation. It's not just about the food. It's about people, too. And we might think to ourselves 2,000 years later, well, this is no big deal because people back then were unenlightened. So God set Peter straight and that's that and it's all over. Quite the contrary. This was a big deal for any Jewish Christian, let alone any Jewish person. Gentiles, that's us, unless you have Jewish blood in you, were unclean. We are the sinners of the highest caliber, and we are so removed from God's care and affection that we can't ever be redeemed. Not only are we lost sinners, but we are going to stay lost because that's how far off the reservation we are. That's just the way it is. However, in the outside chance that one of these unclean Gentiles like ourselves would actually want to believe in Jesus, this one in a million chance, the way it worked is you'd have to become Jewish first, convert to Judaism, then you could convert to Christianity, because it was just a subset of Judaism back then, and then you could receive the Holy Spirit and believe. They never thought that would happen, of course, but they had to put it in the Christian manual that if you wanted to become a Christian, you had to be Jewish first, and then you could become a Christian. It would never happen, but we got to put it in the manual anyways, because depraved gargoyles would never do that, so end of conversation, but it's there, just in case. And you might think that this is silly, but this almost caused the first split in the Christian church. The very first church council meeting was called to address this very issue of Gentiles becoming Christians and whether or not they had to be Jewish first. You can go this week, I'd encourage you, go to Acts 15, this is Acts 10, but go up five chapters and read about the first church council meeting where people were on two sides of this issue. So anyway, so God tells Peter, the earliest Christians, he says, stop judging people as bad or as sinners or far away from God, and instead invest your time into just telling people about God's love. Rather than judging people, instead just tell them about Jesus. Seems pretty straightforward. So he goes along with this. And he preaches a sermon to Cornelius and his entire family about the love of God. My guess is he was doing it because God told him to, but he was not expecting much out of this. He wasn't expecting anything to happen. He's only doing it out of obedience to God. Now, why would Peter have low expectations? Well, they're not Jewish. They can't believe. They're Gentiles. This is kind of like an exercise in obedience. But we know that they had low expectations because of this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and the Jewish Christian believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, even on us. That's not supposed to happen. They're not Jewish. They can't be Christian. They can't receive the Holy Spirit. That's not possible for gargoyles. Certain people can't follow Jesus. They're just too far away. They're in a perpetual state of being removed from God. So we get through this story, and everybody's surprised, and it made me ask this question. Who is worthy of hearing and experiencing the love and acceptance of God? Who is worthy of that? And here's the answer. No one. No one is worthy of hearing and experiencing the love and the acceptance of God. Because that is why Jesus came to us. Because we're not worthy. We're not good or even good enough to Today we heard about the baptism of Jesus, and he asked John to baptize him so that he could connect with us when we were baptized. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He's perfect. But he did it so it would serve as a bridge to connect with us in the same way that we'll come to the communion table, that Jesus gives us this gift of this meal so that he is there to welcome us and so we can experience his presence, not because we're worthy. Yet part of the Christian family still argues over who's good or good enough to receive the gift of the love of God, like we were doing 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's no longer Jews and Gentiles, but there's other divides. I mean, there's other chasms that some on one side of the chasm would say, well, they're outside of God's love because they do this or that or because of who they are. Now, it's funny that when Jesus encountered this same type of behavior 2,000 years ago, he always was on the other side of the chasm with the outsiders, the gargoyles of the world, the people that the religious people said, we don't want anything to do with. He always hung out with them. Now we add to that that there's a misperception among the Christian family, at least part of the Christian family, that we would verbally deny if asked, but we hold to it secretly. And it's this. Some people, some Christians believe that when they become a Christian, or when someone becomes a Christian, their behavior should change so radically that they will no longer struggle with sin, and that they will be perfect, and that they will, and that if they still struggle with sin, they're not really Christian. But at the same time, they don't hold themselves to that same level and same standard. Now you might say, that's not true. I actually had this conversation with somebody 2 weeks ago in my office. They're not in the room. It's okay. They believed that when someone becomes Christian, all their issues go away. And so I asked them, I said, so when you became a Christian then, you no longer struggled with sin or temptation or anything like that? And they looked at me in a shocked way and said, well, no. And so I said, well, then how do you expect other people to be perfect when you yourself don't even hold yourself to that standard? There was no answer for that. So what about sin? What about sin? What about people doing bad things? That's why Jesus came to us, to forgive and to give comfort again and again and again, not to demand perfection. That's just outside of who we are and what we can do. And if there's a town called perfection, the population is zero. See, God doesn't expect us to have our act together. He knows we're going to struggle. That is why Jesus came to us, not only to show us, but also to tell us that he loves the gargoyles that don't quite fit in and the ones who are always on the outside. So let me end this way. God bless the dreamers whose dreams have awoken. God bless the lovers whose hearts have been broken. God bless each soul that is tortured and taunted. God bless the creatures alone and unwanted. The gargoyles beheld wherever they roam that the souls of the lost weren't really alone. Each one had an angel, each one was protected, and each one was cherished, loved, and respected. So God bless the gargoyles, and God bless us all. The master stonemason knew what he was doing, and he continues to chisel and work on our hearts even today. Amen.
That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I was blind, but now I see. That taught my heart to be. I first believed. As long as life endures, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God's praise than when we first believed.